pray that each and every one of us would be inspired to share this word and share the good news of this word with others not as fortunate as we are. Lord, we know that the world says we're all children of God. We know your word tells us just the opposite, that we're not all children of God. It's only those who are the sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we left off last week with the types, now these various types. And this is, we began discussing the rhetorical devices that are used in Scripture. And in Hosea 12:10, I'll just read it to you. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes, or similarities, if you will, by the ministry of the prophets. Now, we know that Jesus is spoken of through the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets testified of him. The entire Bible testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on every page. He is in every concept. Now, one of these rhetorical devices is the idea of the types, these various types in Scripture. One that comes to mind, which we have just studied about or read about here in John 3:14, is the brazen serpent. Now, that's, remember, brass is a symbol of sin. So, in the temple, the implements like the brazen laver, the brazen altar, and all these things, they are made of brass, and they're on the outside of the holy place. Everything inside the holy place is of pure, refined gold. Because, again, brass represents sinfulness. So it's important to keep the sinful, the representation of sinfulness outside of the Holy of Holies, or the holy place. Now, again, the brazen serpent, we'll just briefly touch on that, John 3:14, and you don't even need to turn there. I just, as I said, we read about this very recently. I'll read it for you. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, that is a direct reference, or I should say, Jesus is speaking somewhat interspatially here. He's juxtaposed here, time-wise, between Numbers 21, which is where this type is raised, that is the brazen serpent, in Numbers 21, and, of course, his crucifixion. And the reason that the serpent is used here is because the serpent is symbolic of sin. Scripture tells us, and we read this previously, he who knew no sin became sin for us. So as Christ is hanging on the cross, now remember, he wasn't murdered. Jesus wasn't murdered. He laid his life down. And he said, no man can take my life from me except I lay it down willingly. So Jesus was never murdered. He gave up his life willingly, and he took it up. So he resurrected. He was resurrected. He took up his own life. So he both laid his life down for all, for the whole world, not just for people that he knew would become believers, but he laid his life down for everyone, for the whole world. I always like to point out that whenever we're dealing with some vexatious person, or maybe some person that we deem to be perhaps evil, we always have to remember, bear in mind, that Christ died for that person just as much, and he loved that person and still loves that person if they're alive. He loves them just as much as he loves us. And that's a difficult concept for us to, you know, for us to understand. But that's what Scripture tells us. For God loved the world, the whole world, the entire world, and he gave his only begotten Son. Now, let's see. So we see this. Let's go back to Numbers 21 for a moment. Now, I know that when Moses did what he did, and he got the pole, the wooden pole, and he held up the serpent on it, he had no idea that one day that would be symbolic of the very God who was instructing him to hold up the serpent. But again, Moses was a man of faith, and it was he was saved by grace through faith, just as you and I are. Let's see, Numbers 21, and we want to look right around, let's see, verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." Now remember, they were disobedient. You go further up in those passages. This is not very long after they have left Egypt, and they begin sinning right away. What's so unique about that? Nothing. They're human. They're human beings. That's our tendency when we, you know, the flesh gets the better of us. So they're saying, "Look, pray. Moses, pray for us that the Lord would take this away from us." Now remember, Moses is a type of what? He's a type of priest. He is an intercessory mediating priest. Now you and I, we have our priest. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ along the order of Melchizedek, the great priest. But in him, the offices of priest and king are merged in one in Jesus. So they're not separate. There's no separation of powers in heaven. Jesus is the power. He is the source. And so they go to Moses because he's their high priest, even though he hasn't been dubbed a priest, but yet and still or ordained as a priest, but God ordained him to be his messenger. So Moses does, in fact, make intercession. Now, Moses is what? He's a type of Christ, because as an intercessory mediating priest, he is doing here exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does for you and for me. Where is he now? He's in the third heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, as Hebrews tells us, making intercession for us with the Father. He is our advocate. And Satan, the accuser, is there making accusations against us. But Jesus is reminding the Father, "Look, I died for him. He is your child. You have given him to me." Read John 17, that we're going to get there eventually, and you read that the high priestly prayer. Marvelous. But that's the real Lord's Prayer. The other one, the one in Matthew, is the model prayer that tells us the model, how we should pray and the order in which we should pray. And we pray to the Father. We pray in the name of Jesus, but we pray to the Father. Here, Moses is taking on this role as this intercessory mediating priest, which now according to Roman Catholic theology under John Paul II, Jesus isn't quite good enough to do all of this. It's too much for him, so he needs Mary to help him. John Paul II gave his approval to the move within the Catholic Church to make Mary co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is blasphemy. In no other term, it's blasphemy. So, but here is Moses, a type of Christ, and he says, and the Lord, verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." What is that? That's nothing more than a foreshadowing, a prophecy of what Christ would do on the wooden stake at Calvary for our sins. And he who knew no sin, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only perfect man to have ever walked the face of the earth, the only perfect man who came to fulfill every jot and every tittle of the law, which he did perfectly, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, which, as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." That's exactly what he did. What a problem it is for so many people to understand the sin debt has been paid It's done. It's paid in full. There's nothing I can do to satisfy the sin debt. I am just a lowly flesh creature like everyone else, and I am sinful. I am without Christ. I am lost and going to a Christless and godless eternity. And so the sin debt has been paid. This is a picture here. This brazen serpent, this fiery serpent, is a picture of what Christ would say in John 3:14, and then what Christ would do ultimately on the cross. Verse 9, and Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent, or with his, when he looked upon it, gazed upon it, the serpent of brass, he lived. If I look to the cross, and I look to Christ, and if I'm trusting in what he did on that cross for my salvation, just by believing that, and that I believe and trust in nothing else for my salvation, just looking at it in faith, what am I? I'm saved. And it's nothing that I can do. There's nothing that I can refrain from doing. There's no sin that I can refrain from committing. There's no sin that I can commit that is unforgivable and so forth. If I am saved, I am saved once I look to Christ for my salvation and nothing else. And it is, and as we get into further into John, we will see that the notion in John 17 is simply this. We so very often look at salvation as my holding on to the hand of Christ. That's wrong. Those of you who have children and have had small children or grandchildren, you know that the child doesn't hold your hand. You hold his or her hand. You're the one that's doing the hand holding, because your grip is stronger, it's firm, and of course it's a grip of love. And you would even be willing to give your life for that child before any harm would come to that child. Now, of course, that's considered an outdated and old-fashioned concept today, that, you know, parents actually loving their children, even to the point of being willing to lay down their lives for them. But I'm glad to be old-fashioned. I'm glad that you here are old-fashioned. So we see here that this type, this brazen serpent, this is something that that was foreshadowing and prophesying what Christ would do on the cross. Now, let's take this one step further. Let's go to 2 Kings. And we're going to go to chapter 18, 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. He removed the high places. Now remember, we talked about the high places and the groves. This is where the nation, the people, the Israelites would go to sin, and they would go to sin in secret. They wouldn't do this in the town or in the city or anywhere close to the tabernacle or the temple. They thought that they were getting away with it because they were sinning in secret. Not so secret, because God sees and knows everything. So he removed the high places. That's where they would go to sin, or the groves sometimes, as it's referred to. And it usually involved cultic religions, pagan religions, the worship of Ashtaroth, the worship of Baal, and the worship of Molech, and so forth and so on. These almost always involved also sexual immorality that was inculcated into the quote-unquote religious practice, if you will. He removed the high places and broke the images. That is, he broke the pagan idols and cut down the groves. That's what we talked about before. And break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. And here's the catch, and we talked about this briefly last time. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. In other words, what had happened? Remember last week we talked about that even if we had the actual cross on which Jesus, if we could prove through archaeology and through carbon dating and whatever else you want to use, a tool, a forensic scientific tool, and we had the actual cross that the Lord, on which the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, you could touch it, you could hug it, you could take it home with you, you could whatever, it would not save you. There's nothing salvific in the cross itself. It's when we, however, when we look to the cross, to the one who is hanging on the cross, that's the one. He's the one that we're to revere. He's the one, the only one that we should ever call reverend. He's the only one we should ever call revered. Because what had happened was these folks had taken that pole and had made an idol out of it. That's what man does. That's what he always does. Man can even take the cross itself, the very instrument upon which Jesus gave his life for the whole world, paying for the sin debt, and men can take that and profane it, and they commit blasphemy when they feel like there's something inherently salvific about the cross itself. Remember, we talked Sunday sermon a week before last, I talked about Hans Frank, the Nazi war criminal, who was appointed the governor, and he was a lawyer. He was appointed the governor of Nazi-occupied Poland, and as he was about to be led, he was tried at Nuremberg for crimes against humanity in 1946. He was convicted, and as he was about to be led out of his cell to the gallows, he was going to be hanged. In the interim, he had converted to Roman Catholicism through the agency of a Roman Catholic priest. And of course, he was trusting in the Roman Catholic Church for his salvation, not Christ, but the Roman Catholic Church. And he recounted to the priest, as he's about to walk out, he pauses and he said, "Look, when I was a little boy in Germany, every day before I'd go to school, as I was about to walk out of the door, I would kneel before my mother, and she would make the sign of the cross on my forehead." And he asked the priest to do that for him, and of course the priest dutifully did so. The problem is this, that if Hans Frank was placing his faith on a religion, Roman Catholicism, or whatever other religion you want to pick, I don't mean to pick on Roman Catholics, or if he was putting his faith in the sign of the cross as opposed to the one who died on the cross for his sins, he's lost. And he's living in a Christless eternity today. That's the whole point. And here we see the reference in 2 Kings where they were tearing these idols down. They were destroyed. And ultimately, they burned, they were burning incense to it, and that was ultimately broken into pieces so that the people would no longer worship it. That's what man does. He has you look at the totem pole, that's nothing more than an idol. Nothing more than a pagan idol that Native Americans, I think in Alaska and so forth, they worship the totem pole. And unfortunately, they don't worship the God of creation. They worship the creation itself. We see that happening today in our very own country. When we talk about, for example, climate change and climatology, and we talk about all of these things. These people are worshiping, and it's their sacrament, if you will, of the climate. And they're worshiping nature. And so forth and so on. That's what they're doing. They're not worshiping the Creator. And Paul tells us in the book of Romans, and they worshiped the creation more than the Creator. That's what's going on. That's what's happening today. The very same thing is happening today. So we see that even the symbol of the cross, which is the serpent on the pole and so forth, is that symbol, that type, becomes corrupted, because that's what man does. Man corrupts everything he touches. It's the Midas touch in reverse. Now, we also had another example of of these types, and that is the manna. In John 6, and we talked about that last week, but I just want to touch on that briefly. John 6, and I believe it's around verse 35. Yes. John 6. You didn't know I was going to bring a light show, did you? Just trying to keep in touch with or keep up with the Pentecostals and so forth. John 6, 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That is, number one, that is equality. There's level ground at the foot of the cross, as a friend of mine used to say, number one. And number two, that's an example of what? Eternal security. That once we come to Christ, we put our faith and our trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. It is eternal security. We are possessed of that eternal security, that resurrection life from the moment we come to Christ. That's it. It's a done deal. I have it already. I don't have it in this body, thank God, but I will have it one day with him. I have it already, and that promise has been made. Now, this is, in fact, bear with me one second. Let's jump over here while we're in John 6 before we go back into the Old Testament. Verse 51 of John 6. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, there are some religions that teach that through transubstantiation or consubstantiation, that somehow or other the wafer is mysteriously transformed into the body and flesh of Christ. Now, if that were the case, if Jesus were counseling people to eat his flesh, that is contrary to the Levitical law that says, number one, do not eat human flesh. That's number one. Number two, if he goes on, now look at this, verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Well, obviously, he's speaking what? He's speaking metaphorically. Why? Because also in Leviticus, we see that God counsels, do not drink or eat blood. Whether, not just animal blood, but especially human blood. Any blood whatsoever, even animal blood. And so Jesus would have been counseling people to fulfill or to break the Levitical law. What did Jesus say about the law? He said, I came not to abolish the law, I came to fulfill the law. And he did in every yacht and tittle. That is, every I was dotted, every T was crossed. That's the way to say it. Let's see. Verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, metaphorically speaking, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Verse 58. Now, this is critical. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna. Remember, manna was what? It was a physical thing. It was to nourish them. It was to keep them alive so that they wouldn't starve to death. So what he's saying is, your fathers, your Israelite fathers, as they were wandering through the wilderness, God sent them manna so that they would, so that they could eat it and have their sustenance. Now, again, that manna is, however, emblematic of Christ ultimately being the living bread. That if you eat that bread, metaphorically speaking, and you drink that blood, figuratively speaking, you are saved. and you are saved forever. But he says, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. You see, when you ate the physical manna, one day you died. Just like, look, before you came here tonight, you had a sandwich or you had something to eat, but you're going to probably, if you're like me, you're going to be hungry by the time when you get back home. So you're going to get hungry again, because that's the bread that does not satisfy permanently. The bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, when I eat that bread, that representative of his flesh, when I drink the representation of his, when I drink his blood, that is spiritually speaking, and it's a spiritual transaction, then what happens is that I am saved forever. And remember when he talked to the Samaritan woman at the well, what did he tell her? He said, look, give me to drink. So she gives him something, gives him water. She was drawing water out of the well. And he says, look, when you drink of, anyone who drinks of this water is going to thirst again. But if you drink of the living water coming from me that I will give you, you will never thirst again. Now, obviously, that's metaphorical. It's spiritual. It's a spiritual transaction. Just like the baptism. Baptism is first and foremost a spiritual transaction. That's as opposed to a water transaction. John the Baptist, he said it best. He said, I baptize you with water, but he that is coming after me, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, he will baptize you with what? The Spirit. It's a spiritual transaction. Unfortunately, most people, when they see the word baptism, immediately they jump into, it's water. It must be water. And there are references, but it was ceremonial. There's no salvation in baptism. There's no salvation in that act. The water baptism doesn't wash one sin away. It doesn't even reduce one calorie. Okay, you're not even going to lose an ounce of weight if you. Okay, it's not a spiritual transaction. This is what Jesus is talking about here. He says, "He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." How could it be that if they were eating the manna, we knew that they would hunger again? In fact, they grew tired of it. They were sick of it. Okay? How could that be? How could that be that, you know, that they're growing sick of it? It's just like if you ate the same thing every day, you would get tired of it after a few days. You would get tired of it. Look, you're going to get tired of chocolate cake eventually. Now, I know some of you ladies may have a problem with that, but I'm telling you, you eat it every day, you're going to get tired of it. It's the same thing with that. But the water that Christ gave to the woman at the well, the blood and the flesh that he was talking about to his disciples, when you eat of that flesh and drink of that blood, that is, spiritually speaking, you never thirst again with the water. You have eternal life. And it fulfills everything that is required for that. Now, let's see. So we've talked about this, and we don't need to go back into Exodus 16. You're all very familiar with that. Now, the water from the rock. There are two instances here that are these types that we want to talk about. I know we talked about it briefly last week. Let's see. I want to find one of my scriptures here. Yes. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says the following. If I can find it. I had it just a moment ago. Well, let me go to the source. 1 Corinthians 10:4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Look, in fact, let's go back really. Let's begin with verse 1. I'm sorry because I'm shortchanging you. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ. Incredible. There it is. There's the picture of Christ. Christ the rock. How anyone could possibly say that the rock is Peter, a fallible man. The rock he's talking about is the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of ages. Marvelous, you know, that beautiful old hymn about he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. As Moses is on Mount Sinai and God says, look, you cannot look upon my face because you would be consumed. In the presence of holiness, you would be consumed. However, he said, Moses, I will pass by and I will let you briefly see my hind parts. Just briefly. But before you do this, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock for your protection. Isn't that marvelous that he saves us spiritually? And there he was. He was saving Moses. He was putting him in the cleft of the rock so that he wouldn't get harmed. And yet Moses has this marvelous experience and his face glows. Literally, and scripture tells us about that. But that rock was Christ. Now, that was that was one experience, and we talked about this in 1 Corinthians 10. Let's take a look at Exodus 13. Exodus 13, and I'll get there sometime tonight, I promise you. Exodus 13, and we are going to look beginning at verse 17 of Exodus 13. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they returned to Egypt. He knew that even though he was doing this miraculous thing for them, he knew that they would get frightened. They would be afraid. And so they would repent of having left Egypt. And eventually, and later on, they did. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up, harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Let's see. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. This is a picture of the people being led by the Lord himself. And he is what? He is taking on the form, if you will, of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. This is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, before this, Moses does what? He makes his marvelous invocation, and he asks God to come and be with the people, to be with them, to accompany them. Now, his vision was, Lord, just get us through this wilderness experience. But God had something greater in mind, as is always the case, because we can't see everything that God has in store for us. All we can see is the here and now. Very little. And of course, we need to read scripture in order to look at it with heavenly eyes and spiritual eyes, if you will. But eventually, God would answer that prayer in an even more marvelous and miraculous way, and that is in the person and form of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord wasn't just going to dwell with them and lead them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of cloud by night, a fire by night. What he was going to do was he was going to do something even more miraculous. As Philippians chapter 2 tells us, the Lord Jesus took on human flesh form. That is, he made himself a little lower than the angels. You see, we are a little lower in the creation order of things we are a little lower than the angels. Christ came in, came down, God himself, the creator, Colossians tells us he's the creator, by whom, through whom, and for whom the world was made. And he takes on human flesh form, and he dwells amongst the people for roughly 33 and a half years. Moses had no conception that God was going to do that marvelous thing, that miraculous thing. He had no idea. He had no idea of what was going to happen. And here is Jesus, Yahweh, God made in the flesh, the Word made flesh. Here's the fulfillment of the Word, and it's more than just a cloud. More than just a cloud, more than just a pillar of cloud or pillar of fire. And he fulfills it, but it's even more miraculous than that. Because then as he lays down his life for us, as he resurrects, what does he do? He guarantees us that when we believe in him and we trust him, he will not only live with us and walk with us for 33 and a half years, he's going to live with us forever. Now, that is, to me, is one of the most mind, first of all, as Greg always used to say, and it's absolutely true, if I had been Jesus, I would not have died for me. Okay, just wouldn't have done it because I know what a reprobate I am. But no, he died for me, loved me that much, but he didn't just love me enough, just enough to save me from myself, save me from my sins. What did he do? He was resurrected so that what? So that he could then be the resurrection life, give us resurrection life. He wants to live and commune with you and me forever. That's astonishing. The God of the ages, the architect of the heavens and the earth, wants to, first of all, has taken up residence in me. And then he's made a temple out of this old carcass here. And then he wants to give me a new resurrection body and live with me forever. Now, that's a daunting task. You can ask my wife, especially ask my first wife. She was smart. She got out. Now, of course, we have also the next. Wait, let's jump over here to Exodus 17 while we're in the neighborhood. Exodus 17, and I think I want to go to verse 1. Yes, verse 1. Exodus 17, 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" Now think about that for a moment. They know that Moses is God's mediator. When they accuse Moses as mediator, they're accusing God. What did Jesus tell his disciples? "Look, when you go out and you testify of me and men reject you, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." Well, here, when in rejecting Moses, they were really rejecting the God of the ages. Now, does that make any sense that God would lead them out of Egypt 400 years of bondage and slavery just to let them die in the wilderness? "Oh, no, I'm just going to let you die. You know, you're not important to me. I'm just setting up all of this so that I can just set you up for the big fall." Let's see. Verse 3, "The people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?' And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me.'" They were going to stone Moses. Well, again, Moses is a type of Christ. What were they ready to do to Christ? They wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him. We see here in John, we read this last week, and we'll probably revisit it again, this idea of, "And he walked not amongst Jewry." Why? Because he knew, and he's talking about the religion. It's not an anti-Semitic statement. because he's talking about the religious establishment, especially the Sanhedrin, they wanted to kill him. It was their aim. Look, first of all, he was breaking up this wonderful little party that they had where they were making money at the temple, so he clears all the money changers out. You know, look, if you want to get yourself not just into trouble, but you want to get yourself killed, go to one of these mega churches and go in there and just go to like their whatever shop they have and just start throwing things out and saying, look, you're making merchandise of the gospel. They're going to have you arrested, and they're going to make you pay restitution, and all of a sudden they're going to tell you never come back here again. And yet that's exactly what they're doing. That's what they want to do to Jesus, because they even had their own exchange rate, currency exchange rate. You took money or whatever it was, and you exchanged it, and they made a profit off that. Just like when you go change money, if you go in a foreign country, let's say you go to Europe somewhere, and you take some American dollars, or you take your credit, your debit card, you put it in there, and let's say you want $500 worth of euros, and so you exchange, and of course there's a charge for that. So you're not getting exactly the right amount because you pay an exchange rate. That's what these people were doing. They had their own currency. So that they could buy the doves or whatever other sacrifice the rich guys could afford, bulls and goats and so forth and so on. And so they were making merchandise of all of this. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. So this is the same one where he smote the river. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb. Now, Horeb is also another name for Sinai. And thou shalt smite the rock. What's that a picture of? Smiting Christ. He is bruised for our transgressions. Smiting the rock. Remember, Scripture also tells us that that rock is Christ. And there shall come water. What? Here, physical water. Christ is stricken by his stripe we are healed. Okay, he is stricken for our transgressions and so forth. As a result, we get in the exchange by putting our faith in that act, what? Eternal life. Here, they're going to get water in exchange for the striking or smiting of the rock. And there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink, and Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, there's another instance with regard to the striking of the rock. Let me see if I can find that one real quick. If I can, I will just move on. I believe that it's in Numbers. Let's see. Yes, Numbers chapter 3, and we'll be, Numbers chapter 20, verse 3. Numbers 20, verse 3. And the people chode with Moses. This is another instance. And spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Well, that's that's gratitude, isn't it? And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Same words. And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us in unto this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. Now remember, they don't have a temple, they have a movable tabernacle because they are nomadic at this time. They have not yet settled in the promised land. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou, same rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak unto the rock. Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly. So God in his mercy didn't do what he should have done. He probably should have stricken Moses dead right there because he disobeyed God. He didn't do what God told him to do. He told him, speak to the rock. Here he strikes the rock. He strikes it twice in a fit of pique and anger because he's angry with the people. So when God tells you to do something, you better do it exactly as he tells you to do it. Look what happens. And the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 11, and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. And I think, if I remember correctly, Meribah means striving, if I'm not mistaken. I could be wrong about that. Someone check me out on that. Set me straight. But again, Christ the rock. And he strikes the rock. He tells him to speak to the rock. And instead, he strikes the rock, and he strikes the rock twice. Again, exactly what Christ did for us and what he sustained. Now, there's another type that we see in Scripture, and that is the brazen altar. Now, we talked about the brazen altar, or brazen simply means brass. And it is symbolic of sin. We see an example of that in Revelation 11:1. I commend that to your reading. Then we have another type, the Ark of the Covenant. That's in Jeremiah 3:16. I commend that to your reading. Marvelously, beautifully, the mercy seat. Let's go to Matthew 25. And we're going to look right at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now, remember, this is a fulfillment. Christ is prophesying his fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment, of the Davidic covenant, where God promises David that the scepter, that is the authority, the rulership of Israel, would never depart from the house of David. And of course, Jesus fulfills that beautifully and perfectly. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, this idea of this is the mercy seat. He's the only one that is worthy to be there. And remember, when he prophesied the destruction of the temple, and he was talking also about his body and the resurrection, he was talking about the Naos, N-A-O-S, which is the holy place. The mercy seat is located where? In the holy place. Now, only the priest, the high priest, was allowed to go into the holy place, and it was only on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, only once and for just a brief period of time. He was not allowed to remain there beyond that time. He had to ceremonially cleanse himself and put on these robes and so forth. Every yacht and every tittle of that procedure had to be followed. In addition to that, they tied bells around the hem of the high priest's garment, so that as he's moving about performing his priestly duties and sprinkling the blood, the sacrificial blood, on the mercy seat, what is happening is that the bells are ringing so they can hear that he's still alive. If it goes for a long time and they don't hear the bells ringing, they figure he may have had a heart attack or whatever and may have otherwise become incapacitated. So for that purpose, they had a cord tied to his ankle, because no one else could enter the Holy of Holies. If they did, they would be stricken dead at that moment. So that way they could pull the priest out, literally pull his body out in case he died or otherwise became incapacitated. Again, the mercy seat where Jesus will reign. The Passover lamb, another type. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 5. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 5. And we are going to look at verse 7, I believe. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Now remember, the leaven is symbolic. It is symbolic, basically, of spiritual rot, if you will. It's worldliness. The body of Christ is filled with leaven today. There's worldliness. There's godlessness, and so forth. So many things, and so they were being told to purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So we see here that he's urging them to get rid of the leaven, and we have the which is symbolic of one of their feasts. Now, the next type that we see is the camp of Israel. And that's found in Numbers 2, and I commend that to your reading. It's a little longer than we want to get into. When you look at Numbers 2, and God is giving them, the Israelites, the order of the encampment, that is, where they would put their tents. And when you, to the east is Judah. Jesus comes from where? The tribe of Judah. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's to the east. To the south, the tribe of Reuben. Now, there are also other tribes with them, but these are the main tribes that are referenced here. So if you view it as a compass, points of a compass, to the west is the tribe of Ephraim, and to the north is the tribe of Dan. Now, Dan has two meanings depending upon the context. One is dawn, D-A-W-N, like the dawn of the morning. Also, the word judge. When Christ comes back, he's not coming back as the sacrificial lamb. He's coming back as the judge. Now, in the center of the camp is what? The Levites and the tabernacle. That's where they are. When you plot this all out, you look at it, and it's in the form of what? A cross. And these various tribes, that's, you know, not there by mistake, not there by an accident, it's not there as filler. Let's see. Now, in addition to these various types and rhetorical devices, Scripture also has references a number of feasts. Excuse me. Now, you don't need to turn there. I'll just read it for you since we're short of time. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a, what? Shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. So these feasts and so forth, there is nothing inherently salvific in these feasts. They are merely what? They are an evidence or a sign, a shadow of things to come. That is the cross, the death, the burial, and ultimately the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what all of these feasts, they're also pointing to the coming of Christ. Because remember, this is in Colossians. And he's talking about those things that are a shadow of things to come. But in the Old Testament, we see, as we have seen so many times here, the brazen, you know, the serpent on the pole and so forth, all of these things are what? They are a shadow of things to come. And in fact, in what is it in 1 Corinthians 13? For now we see through a glass darkly. The great love chapter. For now we see through a glass darkly. It's also prophetic. He talks about, what is it? He says, see if I can get it straight. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I thought as a child. I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And again, and he's talking about when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. All of this, the revelation, all of this is open to us. You and I have more knowledge and should have more intimate knowledge of the teachings of God, the Word of God, than even Abraham himself, our spiritual godfather. Okay? Even Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the prophets. And in fact, we even have scripture that Paul did not have. You and I have so much. We are so much more. Remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist. He said, at that time, he said, John the Baptist was the greatest man in the world. Now, of course, he's exempting himself because there was no contest. However, he says, the least in the kingdom is greater than he. Stop and think about that. You and I, as members of the kingdom, as children of God, we are greater than John the Baptist. Now, none of us has been written up in this book, but we are in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are in the Book of Life. Thank God for that. Now, the significance of these priests, of these feasts, each feast is historic. It's a memorial. It's in a memorial context. And each feast is also prophetic. It's telling us these feasts of Israel, they're not just there. Again, folks, nothing in this book is here just for filler, just for, oh, look, the people reading this a couple of thousand years from now, 2,000-3,000 years from now, they'll find these feasts interesting. No, that's not what it is. It's a foreshadowing of things to come. Now, we know, for example, that the Hebrew calendar is a Hepatic calendar. That is, it's a multiple of sevens. It's a multiple of sevens. Now we have, for example, the week of days. That's called Shabbat. That's 7 days. The week of weeks. That's Shavuot. There's the week of months, which is the religious year. There's the week of years, which is the sabbatical year, and in fact, because they did not allow the land to rest as God commanded in the sabbatical year, God totaled them up. He was keeping count, and he said, "Okay, you owe me 70 years." How long did the Babylonian captivity last? 70 years. Because they were disobedient. And they were carted off. The week of years, again, that's the sabbatical year. Now, there's also the 7 weeks plus one, which is the Jubilee year. Now, if you know anything about bankruptcy law, because I'm always looking, as a lawyer, I'm always looking in Scripture to see, well, oh, so this is where we got this and this. For example, when I was a young lawyer and I did a lot of domestic work, if I had an adultery case, the law was very clear. You could not prove a case of adultery unless you had at least 2 credible witnesses. Well, if you wanted to put someone to death under the lex talionis, the law, the eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, limb for limb, etc., because remember, adultery was a stoning offense. You had to have at least 2 witnesses. That's where we got that from. Now, the Jubilee year, first of all, if you declare bankruptcy, that is chapter 7, well, there's another 7 for you, but I don't think that one was divinely inspired. But it takes, at least it did before, I don't know if it is now, because I haven't done any of that work in many years, but it took 7 years before you could declare bankruptcy again. Again, the seven years, like the Jubilee. Now, there's also, I should say, the week of years. But in addition to that, if you look at this Jubilee year concept, at the end of the, and in the Jubilee year, which I believe, if I'm not mistaken, was 50th year, if you owed a debt, it was canceled. If I sold, let's say to Arthur, I sold a piece of ground to Arthur, and 50 years from then, I think it was 50 years, that land reverted back to me. Basically, I said I was selling it, but it's really a rental, a lease, if you will. And so again, all of this is, and so we have in bankruptcy, you purge yourself of your debts under, you know, chapter 7 as opposed to chapter 13, but or chapter 11. And I'm not trying to make this into a legal discussion, but just to point out that so much, for example, all land reverted to its owners, all slaves went free, all debts were forgiven. And let's take a look real quick at Acts 3, and then we'll, because we're out of time, so let's go to Acts 3 very quickly. Very, very important, brief phrase, but yet very, very important. Let's begin with verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now repent means change your mind. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This restitution, till the times of restitution, when the Lord Jesus comes back, it's all going to be, all the books are going to be balanced perfectly. Everything is going to run like clockwork, and everything is going to be in order, because we worship a God who is a God of order, not a God of chaos, not a God of confusion. That's Satan. Satan is the father of the lie. He's the father of chaos and so forth. Our God is one who looks to the restitution of things. And in order for that is one other phrase, and I'll leave you with this. Genesis 1:14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Genesis 1:14. Ours is a God of order. He took the world. The world was void and without form that he had created. And then he began in the first day creating things and so forth, and he brought order. And man, it was only sin ushered into the world by man that disrupted all of that, that disturbed it, that threw everything out of balance. The creation, as Paul tells us, is groaning for his return, the Creator's return. He's coming back, and he's going to restore all these things, the time of restitution of all things. And man will live as God always intended for him to live. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this restitution of things. Lord, we just know how exciting the mere act of salvation is. Lord, we just can't imagine. Our minds cannot wrap around, at least mine can't, on this restitution of all things, on the marvelous things that Jesus will do as he restores order, as he makes beauty beautiful, the world that has been marred by sin and by degradation and death and disease and famine and pestilence. Lord, we see all of that swirling around us. And Father, there are so many times that we want to just throw our hands up and say, we give up. But Father, we are the people of hope. And the hope, we, as Peter tells us, to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And a major part of that hope, in fact, the only hope that we have, is the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. And it's in his wonderful name that we pray. Amen.